My wife Anita stood in the doorway of the bathroom holding a white stick. And with three words, our lives changed. With tears in her eyes, she looked up at me and she said, "I am pregnant." Yes. That was over 24 years ago, and now we're blessed to have two grown daughters. But the thing is, those three words, "I am pregnant," if you've ever spoken those words, heard those words, you know, those are words that they change your life. I mean, and from that moment on, every financial decision would be different. Every identity decision would be different. Our calendar would be different. The number of plastic items on our floor certainly shifted. Everything changes with those three words. I am pregnant. Well, Easter, we remember that there are three words that were spoken that change our lives, well, even more. As life-changing as parenting is, and it truly is, it's one of the greatest blessings of our lives. Just such a gift. But there are three words that were spoken that if we really hear them, and we really understand what they mean, it really changes everything. Everything. Because just like when you hear those words, well, you know, with a white stick, "I am pregnant," or "we are pregnant," or "honey, guess what," you know, whatever it is. That, I mean, when you hear those words, you have to change. If we really hear these words, "Christ is risen," it affects how we feel, it affects how we live, it affects our sense of hope, it affects every aspect of our lives. So in the few minutes that we have together today, and thank you so much for being here, I wanted just to walk us through the Easter story a little bit. Look at, well, see if we can get a good, solid answers / reminders of why did it happen, what happened, and then what does it mean? So let's start with the why. Why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus killed? He seems like a really nice guy. We don't execute people for being kind, right? We don't execute people for feeding thousands of people. We don't execute people for healing the sick. We don't even execute people for having weird teachings. Why was Jesus executed? Why was Jesus executed? Now, if you've got your Bibles, and I encourage you to open up your paper Bibles. We're going to be in the book of John today. We're going to start off in John chapter 10. Then we're going to spend a little bit of time in John 19. And then we're going to finish things off in John 20. Or if you got your glow-in-the-dark, you know, the one that you usually, you know, you usually just text on, download the Bible app. Go onto our guest network right now. Download the Bible app. It's a free app. Just jump on there. I'm going to be teaching out of the New International Version today, but I love it if you would have God's Word in some form, you know, paper, digital, or maybe have it all memorized. I don't know. But however you got it, to have it in front of you so that we can just walk through this together. Because the more we understand what happened at Easter, the more we can understand why it's so important. And the more we understand why it's so important, the more we can live into the hope, the life-changing hope that it offers us. So let's start things off in John chapter 10, because this starts to answer the question, why did they kill Jesus? Why did people even want kill Jesus. Because often our, like, our cultural sort of stereotype of Jesus is he's kind of like Mr. Rogers in a robe, right? He's like this, he's got these nice things to say, but he's kind to everyone. He's especially kind to kids, but he's in a robe. Like, why did they kill him? Why did they kill him? It's really important that we understand this. John chapter 10, verses 34, or 24 rather, to 33. So the Jews were gathered around him, Jesus, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Whoa. Okay. And so then, this got a rise out of them. Verse 31. His Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Oh, they're ticked off. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works. For which of these do you stone me? Are you upset because I fed thousands of people? Are you upset because I healed people? Are you upset because I welcomed children? Are you upset because I was teaching the Torah? What are you upset about? We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for," this is a word we need to understand, "but for," what's the word? "Blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be" what? "God." Okay, so we need to understand what blasphemy is. Say that word with me, blasphemy. Blasphemy. We don't really use the word blasphemy much anymore. But here's the simplest definition of blasphemy that we got. Blasphemy is telling lies about God. Telling lies about God. Now, to us, that might not seem like a really big deal because we're all about free speech. And I'm so grateful we live in a country where we value and hopefully defend free speech. But, you know, even in a country that values and defends free speech, there are things that we can say that end up being so dangerous that we would intervene. Let me give you an example. So imagine there was somebody in your neighborhood who had access to high potency explosives. And they had a habit of leaving notes all around the neighborhood. "Hey, I'm going to blow up your house." We would do something about that, wouldn't we? Authorities would intervene in some way. Because even though people have the right to say whatever they want, that doesn't mean that we get to cause other people to be in. Words do still have consequences. And for a nation whose entire identity was wrapped up in this idea, we are God's children. We collectively follow God. That was the whole identity of the Jewish nation. For some dude to come in and say, "Hey, nation where everybody's following God, guess what? I am God." Isn't just the words of some weird lunatic. These are words that to the Jewish leaders would be incredibly politically unsettling. I mean, these are words that from a national perspective would be treasonous. They have the potential of inducing violence. They have the potential of just catastrophic effects. It's important that we know that the Jews of Jesus' time, they weren't more wicked than anybody else. If you and I were in their shoes, we would probably do about the same thing. Because they're hearing this guy, Jesus, claiming things like the Father and I are one. They're like, "What is this?" And they know what he means. And he says things like, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus is saying all this weird stuff that says that he's God. And they know that these words are dangerous. And they believe that these words are lies. So they arrange for Jesus to be executed. And even in this passage, you see this isn't the first assassination attempt in Jesus' life. I mean, the crucifixion is just the first successful assassination attempt in Jesus' life. So the first thing we need to understand is why. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because the religious leaders of his time believed that he was blasphemous, believed that he was telling dangerous lies about God. Next thing we understand is that Jesus was executed, that he really died. And so crucifixion, unfortunately, was fairly common in the Roman Empire at that time. It was one of the most painful ways that somebody could die. They would be, their hands and feet would be, their hands would be either tied or nailed to a plank of wood. They'd be strung up in the air, and then there would be a nail put through their feet. And actually, the feet part is the worst part of it, as strange as that might sound, the feet part, because I know this is kind of gross, but it's important that we understand this to get to this next point, okay? Is that the person being crucified, their knees would be bent with the nail through their foot, which means that they're on this horrible apparatus of death, they are slumped over, which means the only way they can breathe is to push against their feet to catch a breath. Against their feet to catch a breath. And so Jesus, he's put on this horrible, horrible cross at about 9 in the morning. By noon, all this weird weather stuff starting to happen. It's getting dark. There's storms. I mean, you got to read this stuff. And then at 3 o'clock, roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he breathes his last. He stops moving. And the Roman soldiers, who are professional executioners, they see this. And they believe that he is dead. And so we pick things up in John chapter 19. Because you see, it's a Friday. It's late in the day Friday. And at sundown Friday is the start of the Sabbath. And they want to be careful about, they really don't want people to be still hanging on the cross on the Sabbath for various reasons. Anyways, so verse 31, now it's the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken. Okay, quick pause. If somebody who needs to push up against this spike on their feet has their legs broken, what happens to them? They can't breathe anymore. So he asks for this to happen. So the soldiers therefore came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other, verse 33. But then when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So as medical experts have looked at this passage, that tells us that was probably the spear going up under his rib cage and literally piercing his heart. That's what would result in what was described there. Blood and water shooting out. Now, why this is important for us to understand, and I'm sorry to take you through the gory details. I'm not here to just gross anybody out. But it's important for us to know that Jesus really died. I mean, there is no way that somebody could survive what's being described here. Because not only is all the other details of the crucifixion, I mean, he is scourged, so he's been bleeding for a long, long time, deeply dehydrated. I mean, infection would be setting in. All of the gory, horrible details of being, like, nailed to a cross, all the exposure that would be happening. But in addition to all of that, he would have had his heart pierced. Now, the reason why it's important to understand that is because there have been examples in history of somebody that people thought was dead. And so they put them in a casket and they start to hold a funeral. And pretty soon, you know, like the person kind of wakes up because they've gone in a coma or something. So they don't really know whether or not he's dead. And so there are sometimes skeptics will look at the Easter story and they go, see, that's what happened to Jesus. He just wasn't really dead. He just looked dead. In the words of the Princess Bride, he was mostly dead. You know, he wasn't totally dead. He was sleeping really soundly on the cross. I don't really know how it happened. I'm making a little bit of fun of it, but I hope you understand the point I'm trying to make. There is no way anybody could have survived what Jesus went through. Not only was this reviewed by professional executioners, but they took the extra step of making sure by piercing Jesus' heart. You even think of all the symbolism of that. Jesus literally had his heart broken as he died on the cross. So Jesus was killed for blasphemy, claiming to be God. Jesus died, he really died, on the cross. And then he was placed in a tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of that tomb. So by sundown Friday, all of those things had happened, and Saturday, nothing happened. It was the Sabbath. And then Sunday morning, and you heard the first part of John chapter 20 as the service began. I'm going to pick things up as we get to verse 11. And for those of you who, you know, you're still out in the foyer, you're talking, so I totally understand that. But so the first part of John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, and when we read the other gospel accounts, we realize that Mary Magdalene wasn't alone at this moment. But they come to the tomb, they see that the stone is rolled away, and they do what any single one of us would do. They freak out a little bit. And then they go and they go to find Peter and John. And on the way, the book of Luke records that there were some angelic messengers that are starting to say he's risen, but nobody's really seen Jesus yet. There's just a lot going on. You can imagine how things are kind of chaotic. By the way, one of the things that's actually one of the bigger authenticity markers of the New Testament is the fact that all four gospel accounts record different details. If this was a make-believe, like, story, they would have taken the time to get their story straight. Instead, it reads more like this eyewitness account, like what would happen at a crime scene, like what would happen at a major accident, where everybody is giving their perspective on what they saw. So, Mary Magdalene goes, finds Peter and John. Peter and John, they come, and they look inside the tomb, and they do what any person would do in this situation. They have a little freak out. Ah, we don't know what's going on. And they leave. And then as we pick things up, Mary Magdalene does something. And oh, it's good. It's so good. Okay. So, verse 10. The boys have left. They're in the midst of their freak out. Now Mary, she stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, verse 12, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body has been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And maybe you remember from earlier in John chapter 20, when Peter and John looked in there, they saw the head covering folded at one end of wherever Jesus' body would have been, and then they saw the burial linens at the foot. So they look in, they see two piles of laundry. Mary looks in, and I don't know what happened to the laundry, but she sees angels. Sometimes it's good to linger in your grief. Maybe there's angels in your laundry. I don't know. They asked her, verse 13, "Why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, oh, it's so beautiful. He said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, I don't totally understand why at this moment Mary couldn't touch Jesus. You're going to have to ask her about that when you see her one day. Maybe I've wondered whether the resurrection process, maybe it's a little bit like as a butterfly comes out of the cocoon and it takes a while for the wings. I don't know. I don't know how all this works. But remember, these are eyewitnesses' accounts. We all we can do is trust them. And God's going to work out the details of exactly how this resurrection thing works, because it's beyond us. And that's the point. So, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that she had seen these things. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Later that evening, verse 19, on the first day of the week when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Well, I love that. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or like the word for twin, that's like his nickname, one of the 12 who was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands in his side, I will not believe." I'm going to read just a little bit further, because then something happens a week later, or in the literal Greek, 8 days later. But a week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, I wanted to read that whole passage because I wanted us to, like, in the moment, so much was happening at the resurrection. They're just like, Jesus' body isn't there. We don't know what's going on. And then the angels thing, and whoa, I don't know what's happening. There was a lot of confusion. This was deeply unexpected for the disciples, at least. But a week later, for Thomas, the penny starts to drop. He makes the connection. And it's the first time we see that connection made by the disciples in Scripture. Why did they kill Jesus? Because Jesus claimed he was. And as the disciples saw the risen Christ, and Thomas Guy who asks all the questions, who needs evidence. Oh, I love Thomas. He gets a bad rap for doubting, but can you blame him? Thomas sees the evidence. He touches the evidence. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He's not just a really brilliant idea. He touches Jesus and realizes that the thing that Jesus had been saying all along, the reason they killed Jesus, that the thing that Jesus had been claiming about himself, that he was God, that Jesus was telling the truth. The big idea of Easter. Jesus is God. He's God. Or here, we'll put a little meme on the screen that if you're on social, it'll be on our social channels 30 seconds ago, if you want to share it. But Jesus's death proved that he was human. Jesus's resurrection proved he was God. Jesus's death proved he was human because he really died. He really suffered. He really died. Jesus' resurrection proves that he was God. So I want us to take just a minute or two together and think about, so what does this mean? I mean, what does this mean? If Jesus is just as he claimed to be, he was fully human, and we see that because he died, he ate, all the stuff, all the human stuff, and he was fully and completely God. That's a big thought. Does that mean that to a certain degree that God died on the cross? We have to at least wrestle with that. Now, the great theologians of history would say that, no, actually it was Jesus' human nature that died on the cross. His God nature couldn't be killed. And to a certain degree, you would say, hey, you know, one of the evidences that God didn't really die that day is that the universe still held together because in him we live and move and have our being. So if God died, well, the day that God dies, the universe, you know, is dismantled. So that's, we're all still here. So that's good. But here's the idea. And here's why it starts to get really, really significant. In the death of Jesus, to a degree, death entered God. It's like God swallowed death, swallowed it up. Jesus' death on the cross, we talk about how Jesus died for our sins. This big idea is that our sins have separated us from God to such a degree that there's nothing we can do about it on our own. There's no amount of Hail Marys. There's no amount of sacrifices. There's no amount of brownie points that's going to get us out of our dilemma. And so Jesus does what we could never do for ourselves. He takes all of our sin on himself like a sponge. He's absorbing it. All of it. Takes all of it on. And in order to kill it, he kills it with himself. He takes all of your sin, my sin, our sin collectively. He takes it on himself in order to kill it. And as he kills death, as he kills sin with him, he destroys its power. The death has been forever changed by this moment, the day that God swallowed death. Imagine that a little girl was... Who was allergic to bee stings. She's riding in the car with her mom. And then the unthinkable happens for her. Out of one of the air vents in the car, she sees a hornet. And the hornet's really angry about being in this car. So it's just buzzing all around the car. And she knows that if the hornet stings her, she could die. So she's terrified. So she's shaken. And her mom's driving. She pulls over, all those things. And then her mom says to her, "Honey, just close your eyes for a minute." And still shaking and sweating and trembling because she thinks her life is in jeopardy, she closes her eyes. And she can hear the hornet buzzing all around the car, buzzing around her head. She can feel it touching her from time to time. And suddenly, the sound stops. And she opens her eyes and looks over at her mom, who has the crushed hornet in her hand as her hand is starting to swell. That's an illustration of what happened to death that Easter morning. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that God broke the power of sin and death in the world. Amen? That's why, see, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 15:54, he say, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Swallowed up. The death itself has been destroyed. The power of death has been destroyed by Jesus. Yes. And that's news that changes things. If death's power is no longer absolute, do we need to fear it anymore? No. You're very quiet about this. If death's power is absolute, do we need to fear it anymore? No. If the very means of victory for the world happened through the sacrifice of Jesus, that changes how we view power. That changes how we view life. That changes how we view death. And just like looking at a little white stick and hearing the words, "I am pregnant," when we look at the evidence of the resurrection, and it is abundant, we cannot walk away from that moment unchanged. So I do need to ask you this morning, how are you allowing the resurrection to change your life? If Jesus is really raised, if the power of death is really broken, if he really is who he says he is, and he is who he says he is, how does that change your life? He really is our hope. So as we think about the resurrection, I want to give you an opportunity in just a moment here to make it personal. Or maybe if you haven't yet prayed something like this, thought something like this, started to interact with God on this way, or maybe it's been a little while, we'd actually start to connect the dots between history past and history present. Jesus, you, can you keep the lights up for a little bit? Jesus, you died for me. For me. My sin was on the cross. You broke the power of death for me. for me. Can I get you to bow your heads as we pray together? And what I want to ask you to do, if it's been a while, or maybe this is a whole new thought process for you. I don't know. I want to give you an opportunity to make it personal. So I'm going to lead us in a short prayer as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if today is a day that you want to connect the dots and say, Jesus, I acknowledge that you died for me, then what I would ask us to do is for a moment just to make eye contact, just so we can, I don't know, kind of have a little visual eye agreement that this is a big day for you and that God's doing something in your life and that he's getting your attention. So Lord, thank you that you gave us the Gospels to better understand what you did. Lord Jesus, thank you that you really died. Lord Jesus, thank you that you really rose again. Lord Jesus, thank you that you conquered death for us, that you conquered death for me. And so this is something that you're making a personal step, and it's a new personal step in some way. Hey, can we just make eye contact? Okay. I see you. Yep. I see you. And I'd invite us to pray out loud. And for some, this might be just kind of the start of what I hope is a lifelong conversation and relationship with God. So let's do that together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. I am forgiven because of what you did. Thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you that I can rise with you. You gave your life for me. I want to give my life to you. I pray in your name. Amen.